if you'll open up your bulletins, I've got a few things to cover. So I said I would do it just because there's like one thing to announce. Now there's like five, and so it kind of grew on me a little bit. First of all, this Wednesday night is the Prisoner of Passion play, so a live play that'll be this Wednesday night. It'll be the whole service, so great thing to invite a friend or neighbor or someone to, and so come on out and join us with David Payne on Wednesday night. It's going to be a great play. Also, just a couple under that, the Tree of Life Jewish Fellowship. Larry Flom is going to be starting this up. If you're interested in reaching Jewish people or learning the Hebrew roots of our faith, have new fellowship starting up. It'll be on Saturday night, starting up in October. But they're going to have an informational meeting on Saturday, this Saturday coming up, September 15th. Larry will be back in the information booth. If you have any questions regarding that, you can see Larry or give him a call. His number's right there in the bulletin. We're pretty excited because now we have a Filipino one starting up in 1 or 2 weeks. We have an Arabic. We have now a Hebrew one starting up, the Filipino Chinese, and so it's kind of neat to see all the different ministries popping up and be able to minister to them. Also, on the very back, you see Justice 2007. This is part of Bob Tyler's ministry, Advocates for Faith and Freedom. There's a kind of fundraiser dinner over in Riverside. Michael Reagan is going to be the guest speaker, and Warren Duffy is going to be there as the host. And so if you want more information, way down at the very bottom is their phone number, or just go to their website, and it gives details on the price and all of that. But that's coming up pretty quick. And I remember when Michael Reagan spoke at his dad's funeral and just did an incredible job. So I think that's going to be just a great evening there. Also, if you are parents of junior hires and they're participating in that Prayer 21 series, Dominic had asked if you could pick up the book in the information book. Let me try it again. Pick up the book in the information booth for your junior hire. There's some parent information and some things that they quickly want to go over with you regarding some dates that you'll need to know. And so junior high parents, if your kids are involved in that Prayer 21 series, see Dominic right after the service there in the information booth. Also, our mission card, if you want to pull that out of the bulletin, is for a ministry to Muslims. And the reason why we picked that one this Sunday, and we have kind of leads me into this, is this week starts Ramadan. That's that 1 month of fasting for those in the Muslims and the that follow Islam. And with that, these are great little booklets. And basically, it starts September 13th, like I say, for a whole month. And it's really for those that work in the Muslim world as missionaries. They say this is the most important time to be praying for them. See, they're having a whole month where they're thinking about spiritual things. And that's where we can intercede and start praying for them. There is story after story after story after story of the Lord giving dreams to them about who Jesus is. Visions, dreams, a number of different things that maybe in our Western mindset we think, no, that was back for a couple thousand years ago. But story after story, and visiting when we were there just last year in Indonesia and then down to Davao in the Philippines, meeting those that experience these different things. And so we need to be praying for them. We don't have one of these booklets for everyone, but if you want to commit to praying for them a month, they'll be back in the information booth again. First 4 or 5 pages kind of goes with the background. What is Ramadan? What are they doing at this time? And then each day focuses in on a different Muslim country that you can be praying for, some facts on that. And so great booklet. We've been doing those for a handful of years. Craig, you can bring that out. Thank you. My voice is still pretty messed up, so I asked Craig to grab me a hot water. Thank you, sir. Thank you. I think that's it for our bulletin. And so, again, you can pick those up back in the information booth, and appreciate that. Let's pray. Let's pray as we, I read this quote on praise. Praise is the language of sinners set free. I thought that was just a great quote. So, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity this morning and starting off our service, just praising you. just because we're thankful, Lord, that we are sinners set free. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and of course, the blood that he shed for us, that we can be set free. And Lord, you say if we're free, we'll be free indeed. Free from our past and free from those chains that just bound us. And so we thank you, Lord, for helping us to be able to drop those chains and be free, free to enjoy you, free to worship you, free to just be able to have access and talk with you. Lord, as we talk about prayer this morning, we pray that we'd each be challenged in our prayer life or lack thereof in our own lives and in our church life corporately here. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak and speak loudly. Lord, we do pray for this month of Ramadan, Lord, that you would put our Muslim friends upon our hearts, Lord, to pray for them. So many lost and going in wrong directions. And so, God, we pray that you would reveal the true and the living God, Lord, to them and do a great work during this next month. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We're going to take from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. I read an article that was entitled, "A Tiger Bites Its Tail." It's about an F-11 Tiger that was notorious for being the first jet aircraft to shoot itself down. It was September 21st, 1956, during a test firing of its 20-millimeter cannons. Pilot Tom Attridge fired two bursts midway through a shallow dive. As the velocity and trajectory of the cannon rounds decayed, they ultimately crossed paths with the Tiger as it continued its descent, disabling it, forcing Attridge to crash land the aircraft. The pilot survived. The problem, he was traveling too fast. He had flown below the trajectory of its bullets and 11 seconds later flew through them as their flight paths met. Why am I telling you the story? Well, you're also traveling way too fast if you don't have time to pray. I think a lot of times we do these drive-by prayers, and I think it's that same way of we just kind of throw something out. We're flying towards doing our will and doing our thing. And then we're convicted, oh, I guess I just kind of thought this out and just did this. I forgot to pray. Hey, God, bless what I'm doing. And you just keep on running as fast as you can. We end up shooting ourselves down. If you're neglecting prayer, you'll probably travel too fast to hear the sound of God's voice. You're probably traveling too fast to know whether you're in the center of His will. Better slow down before, like the jet, you end up shooting yourself down. Last week we had Jesus' last words in verse 8 before he went back to heaven. Now we're going to have his last sighting. Read with me in verse 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Finally, we have the event of the ascension, which really ends now the Jesus' incarnation and his first coming to earth. It allowed eyewitnesses to be able to see both the risen Christ on earth and victorious, then also the eternal Christ returning to heaven and to minister at the right hand of the Father. You contrast how he came and how he left. He came humbling himself in his move from heaven to earth. And now he moves from earth back up to heaven. And as he leaves, he's this time exalted and lifted up. He will not appear in person to the world again until his second coming. Not in cloud formations or in a frying pan or even in a tortilla. saw this YouTube this week that there was a song somebody came up with of Jesus in a tortilla, and it showed pictures of all that people have wrote in and shown of different things where they've seen Jesus in a window in a tortilla, this pan somebody had fried something, and they scraped everything out and then looked, and it seemed to be an image of Christ, and people are making big money on those. People set them up, they're in museums. It's this whole phenomenon of Jesus appearing in all these different things. Believe me, when he comes back, you'll know it. Okay, you won't have to say, "I think I see it," you know, in the pancake syrup or whatever it is. It's not going to be, "I think that's him." No, you'll know. You'll know when he comes back. Here's my question, and here's what I titled our message: Are we better off without Jesus? It's a little bit of a sharp phrase or a sharp question. Maybe the more polite way would be to ask it, are we better off without Jesus here with us still on earth? Jesus said yes. See, it was in John's chapter, in chapter 16 and verse 7, in his letter. John 16, 7, Jesus specifically said, "It is to your advantage that I go away." See, when he first started talking about going away, they're obviously very upset by that. To one time, Peter grabbing him saying, "Not so, Lord." That's serious about him not going away. Something's changed and something's different. They're finally understanding this aspect that it's to your advantage and my advantage that he went away. So we ask the question, are we better off without Jesus? Meaning still physically here down on earth, we'd have to say absolutely yes, because that's what he said. Why? Well, because if he doesn't go away, he won't be able to send the helper or the comfort. We know him as the Holy Spirit. He will not be able to come to you. And so instead of Jesus being limited in this earthly body to one location at one time, now, of course, the Spirit would indwell every believer, equipping them for the task of evangelizing the world, like it talked about in verse 8. And so the immediate presence of the third person of the Trinity was going to be more helpful to us than the immediate presence of the second person of the Trinity. So this is the way it was set up, and that's why it's better, that's why it's more advantageous, because the Holy Spirit, when he came, was going to actually live inside of us. And now, in that sense, multiplying himself through every believer throughout the whole entire world. They would have access to the only power source capable of binding and loosing those in spiritual darkness. And now the Lord has given us that. And so now Jesus expands his earthly ministry again from its geographically limited earthly dimensions to its universal heavenly dimensions as he goes to be with the Father and sit on the right hand of the throne of God. It says here that a cloud received him. Not just a cloud. We think of a fluffy white little cloud on a pretty blue sky day. Not that kind of cloud. No, whenever it talks about the cloud like this, and whenever it's talking about God and clouds, it's speaking about his glory. It takes our minds all the way back to Exodus 13, verse 21, where God says, "I'm going to appear to you in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." That was that pillar of cloud. That was the Shekinah. That was God with this visible manifestation of him and all of his glory. And so this manner of Jesus departing was not ordinary. It's weird within the Christian church, we kind of play down the whole ascension thing. Oh yeah, and he went home. It is kind of how we wrap it all up. You know, the early church, they would, of course, celebrate this very special day. And there's big celebrations around his ascensions. It wasn't just, you know, sometimes you picture it or maybe see a painting or whatever else, and he's kind of floating up on one foot, and he's going up in this white little fluffy cloud. No, I think it's a little more dramatic than that. This goes beyond Enoch being taken up into heaven. This goes beyond Elijah in his flaming chariot. This is God Almighty in that cloud, that Shekinah glory cloud going up into heaven. To the point where they're so mesmerized by whatever it looked like that they're standing there and standing there and standing there. And there's God up in heaven saying, "Go down and tell him to stop it." So the angels come down and say, "Okay, stop. He went bye-bye. He'll come back again later, but stop looking up into heaven." They're enamored by the whole entire thing, just going, "Wow." okay, we got work to do now. Let's move it. Let's go. And so these two angels come and move them along. This brought the disciples back to their senses, and they go back to Jerusalem, where they joined history's most powerful prayer meeting, which is the rest of this chapter and into chapter 2 as we get into that next week. Last week, we had the promise of power in verse 8 there. This week, we find the pathway to that power. Regarding the power, it was A.C. Dixon, a famous preacher at the end of the 1800s. He used to say, you know, if you rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, you get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, you get what eloquence can do. But when we rely upon the Holy Spirit, you get what God can do. That's the power that we're talking about in verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But now regarding this path, the path to that power, he's going to let us know, is prayer. This is the cry for God's power through prayer as we pick it up in verse 12. Let's read about history's most powerful prayer meeting. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, so less than a half a mile where they were. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And it gives the lists of the people that were there: Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In the next verse, in verse 15, it says there was 120 of them all together, but I'll wait to read that portion. Here's their prayer meeting. The first church was a praying church. Same upper room that we had the Last Supper in. We don't know. We're not positive about that. Could be. Note who all was there as it kind of goes through that list there. Not the 12 apostles, because Judas committed suicide. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we had the 11 there. Then we had Mary and some of the other women. And then we had Jesus' half-brothers were there. We also know that, and then there was the 120, as I mentioned in verse 15. We also know that during these 10 days, we know it's 10 days because, well, after his resurrection, he walked the earth for how many days? 40 days. Okay, we read that in the first part of chapter 1, the 40 days. And then in chapter 2, we have Pentecost, which stands for 50 days. That's what it means. And so Pentecost happens 50 days after the resurrection. So 40 days pass, that leaves us 10. And so when he says, hey, wait here in Jerusalem until the power comes upon you, we have that 10-day time period. So that's the wait. Most of that time spent in prayer. But we also know from the end of Luke's account that they're also continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That was in Luke 24, verse 53. So that's it. They'd go out for a little time. It's not very far away. So they'd go out, go to the temple. They'd praise and worship God there. Come back, their prayer meeting. This went on for these 10 days. This combination of praise, worship, sincere prayer, and supplication. What an unbeatable formula for drawing near to God. Opening themselves to the fullness of the Holy Spirit and hearing the voice of the Father. That must have been a very powerful 10 days, powerful prayer meeting. So we notice then that the disciples, they weren't only persistent, they were there for the 10 days, and they didn't know it was 10. I don't know about the Pentecost aspect of that, you know, they're to wait. They don't know how long it's going to be, so they're persistent. And they're obedient, said wait here, they didn't take off. And they were also unified, verse 14. Great word that we have here. These all continued, it says in the New King James, with one accord. If you have the New American Standard, it's with one mind. If you have the NIV, it's they all joined together. It's a unique Greek word that's used here. 10 out of the 12 occasions or occurrences that it's used are right here in the book of Acts. Helps us to understand the uniqueness of the Christian community, how close they were with each other as being one mind and one heart and one thoughts of what was happening. The Greek word, this omothumadon, is composed of two words meaning to either rush along or in unison. I'll focus in on the aspect of it being in unison. Back in Exodus chapter 19, chapter 20 gives the Ten Commandments. In chapter 19, it's God speaking to Moses on Sinai and really encouraging the children of Israel. I bore you up on eagle's wings, he says in that chapter. He says right after that, you're my special treasure, and saying all these different things, and I have things for you to do. And he's, again, about to give the Ten Commandments. But it said in verse 8 of chapter 19 of Exodus, then all the people answered together, or answered in unison. When the Old Testament, or the Hebrew scriptures, were translated into Greek, they called it the Septuagint. It's the exact same word that we're talking about right there. That all the people answered again and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So it's the whole crowd of people saying, we're in, we'll do it. We're all together in this. And so they're all speaking in one voice together in unison that they're in agreement on this, and they're gonna do this together. The image, this word is almost musical. It's a number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of the great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit takes and blends together the lives of the members of the Christian church. So just right now, if every one of us had an instrument and we could actually play it well, and I stood up here and started directing, and all of a sudden we have this just unanimous, just beautiful, and all of a sudden this symphony, and how beautiful that was of us all playing together. And if you've played in a band before, a concert band or jazz band or whatever it was, you get the issue of having to play together. Otherwise, it's just ugly. It really sounds bad. How ugly we must sound and look in the Christian church when we don't get along. Matter of fact, how good and how pleasant it is, isn't it, for the brethren to dwell together in unity. He takes a whole little Psalm 133, and to discuss that and talk about that. One of the very first things that we see about this first New Testament church, well, their prayer life, but not they didn't just get together and, hey, let's pray. I've done that too many times. You've done that where you get together in prayer and it's a bunch of people praying, but there's really not a unity to it. Matter of fact, a lot of times people are stepping on other people just to say their prayer, not praying together. You know, when we say that word amen, it says, so be it. It means I agree. That's why we have it, especially in the Pentecostal churches, but we do it too. You hear somebody praying and you agree with it, with a nod or a yes, Lord, or an amen, or I agree with what they're praying. But a lot of times in a prayer meeting, we're sitting there and we're thinking, what should I pray for? What should I pray for? What should I pray? What's going to sound good? What, you know, and you're not even listening to the person praying. You're just wanting to come up with your thing you want to pray about. It's not praying in unison or in unity. But there's something that we see here in this aspect of these 10 days, specifically, and uses that special word that they were with in one accord. Unity with each other, how important that is. I've been really challenged this week by this, and interesting God's timing, how he always does that by a few people of, well, how's the men's prayer going on Tuesday morning? And then later on with our staff on Tuesday morning. And I realize I fall right into that rut of doing it, and then doing it myself. And how we need to be honest with each other and starting off with confessing of sin and getting things right and hearing the heart of God and praying with each other rather than almost against each other. How important that it is for our prayer meetings. Listen to this quote. The Spirit desires a community of believers united in heart and mind in order to have power in prayer. I'm going to say it one more time because I thought it was just succinct. I forget who I stole it from, but it's a great quote. The Spirit desires a community of believers united in heart and mind in order to have power in prayer. Well, the issue is power. Is power going to come upon him with the Holy Spirit? Well, what's the pathway to that power is going to be via the prayer. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. So it's the aspect of this pathway that we have to be on. There's something else that's special here with this 120 praying together that, well, it seems that corporate prayer is more effective than solitary prayer. Let me ask that question. Do you think that corporate prayer is more important than solitary prayer? You put all the scripture together and it sure seems that way. I think the answer is in regards to the principle of, again, of agreement. Jesus said, if two or more, two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven, Matthew 18:19. Two people getting together and praying. There's something about that aspect of agreeing together. The prayer of one person alone is certainly not wasted, but the prayer of two in agreement is better, and I think presumably the prayer of 120 in agreement is better yet. I guess I was picturing it this way. You're hanging off the cliff, and you have one strand of rope, and you're holding on. Is that important? Yes. Would you like two? Yes. How about three? Yes. And you just keep winding those twines together, however many join that. Would you like it more and more like that? Yes. Maybe it's the Lord kind of the same way. That doesn't omit in any way our prayers unto him. Jesus had a single prayer life, a solitary prayer life to the Father. I'm not diminishing that in any way. It is so important, our individual prayer with the Lord. What I'm trying to do is esteem that corporate side of prayer, with praying with your spouse, in praying with a group, in praying together as a church. There's something about that aspect of agreeance. Thought it'd be a good place to say, hey, come be a part of one of our prayer meetings. In your bulletin, we highlight it in a different color. The font's pretty small, but it's kind of the green color. And so we have our men's prayer meeting for the church. We meet upstairs 6:30 to 7:30 every Tuesday morning. Even if you can make it once a month, come out when you can make it. And it's pretty easy. We just pray for an hour. That's about it. We say hi to each other the first few minutes when you're getting there. But other than that, we just take turns praying. And if you're uncomfortable with praying out loud, it's how I learned how to pray out loud. I went to this church's first prayer meeting back in 1985. And with it, I was scared to death to pray out loud. And it showed up, and it was just me and the pastor. And so he'd pray. I've told you the story. He'd pray on and on and on. And I'd pray for like 20 seconds. God bless our church. And then he would pray, and he would go on and on and pray all of these prayers. But that's kind of how you learn. You're praying out loud. You're just doing it, just talking with the Father. So that's men's on Tuesday mornings. The women's have one on Wednesday morning, 9 a.m., right here in the worship room. It's kind of right behind that wall there. Also Tuesday evening, the women have one in the Wanger's home. Also on Saturday morning, we have prayer specifically for the persecuted church. That's Saturday at 7:30 a.m. right over here in room 113. And so be a part. At least sometimes be a part. Start your own. Pray during services. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Something interesting here too that I thought. Interesting. They got the women in there in the same room praying with them. That wasn't the norm. There's already walls starting to get broken down here with the men and women praying there. I just thought that was interesting. And there's his brothers with him. They're named in Jesus' brothers, or half-brothers, James and Hosea and Judas and Simon. That's out of Mark 6:3. We know two of them by their books, James from the book of James, and Judas, the book of Jude. Those where we know them. James also become, again, Jesus' half-brother. He becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. Radical change, though, in John 7:5, here's what it said about the brothers that he grew up with in his house. For even his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. And that's both a warning and encouragement to us. We know that in John 1:13, it says that we are not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What he's saying there is meaning that we weren't born again. We're not born again of blood or a blood relationship, because mom and dad's saved and their kids automatically get saved. That doesn't happen. Nor the will of the flesh or some natural instinct, nor the will of man or human volition. I'm going to will somebody else to be saved. That doesn't work that way. But no, you're only born again by God. He's the one who does the regeneration, or that making alive of the of one's heart, one's soul. And so we see even those in Jesus' own household and growing up, they didn't believe him until the resurrection. And man, these guys get on fire, especially we know about James and Jude. So it's an encouragement. It's hope for all who previously rejected him. And they end up meeting him because they understood then the resurrection. Let's read on from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120 and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails or his guts gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," now he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it," or his descendants be able to live in it, "and let another take his office," from Psalm 109:8. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Luke records Judas's suicide pretty graphically. Another spot, it talks about him being hung. This part, it goes into to more detail about him somehow falling and all his guts coming out. This is like that CSI Miami, if you've ever watched that. They go into a little bit too much detail sometime of, you know, anything that they say. Well, and they swallowed fire, and all of a sudden the camera lens going all of a sudden in the mouth and down the throat and down the whole thing to show everything burn up, and it's gross, and you kind of go, ew, gross. So here's CSI Jerusalem here, where he gets into a little bit too much detail here of his guts gashing out everywhere. It was Augustine in the 4th century who came up with, kind of harmonized those two accounts. For a while, people were saying, wait a minute, it says he hung himself, and in this place it says he fell. And he was the one who brought them together and says, well, it's not necessarily a contradiction if there could be a good answer for it. Is there a possibility of when he hung himself, let's say over a cliff, that the rope broke and then he snapped and all of a sudden went down and both took place? He hung himself and he fell. Peter stands up in the midst of this prayer meeting and says, you know, it was the Holy Spirit that spoke or really predicted via David back in the Psalms regarding Judas's death and his need for a replacement. It's interesting as the Holy Spirit guides him through prayerful reading of the scriptures. So he's not just popping off and saying, you know, we had 12, now we have 11, we need a 12. No, he's going back. He had been searching the scriptures, and this is what he found. And he says, the Holy Spirit spoke it through David. I read it. I think we need to deal with this and respond to it. Let's do this. What was the order? Well, a continued devotion to prayer, that came first, along with the saturation of the scriptures, that came second, and then came the activity that God desired for the people. This is exactly the path to power that we were talking about that produced this earth-shaking activity of the apostolic church. It was right here. This is birthed out of prayer of what happens here. Like the story of Charles Spurgeon, who was showing some of his visitors his church, the big Metropolitan Tabernacle, huge church. And after visiting the large, impressive auditorium, he said, come and I'll show you the church's heating apparatus. expecting to see some dusty old room containing some broken down furnace or possibly some clean, recently installed unit. His guests were surprised when he took them to a room where more than 400 members were kneeling in prayer. The power of the church came from the prayers of God's people. Always has, always will. Why is Spurgeon still today, some 400 years later, still the most popular of preachers? They call him the Prince of Preachers. We still have his books. We still have his sermons. It was incredible. Incredible pouring out of the Spirit upon that man and upon his congregation. He always attributed it to those in the basement. He always attributed it to those that were praying. Any and every time he preached, he had a group of men and women down in the basement that was praying for him. It was an expectation. The whole entire church, they saw that of what was going on. And so with that, think about that. How do we, what as we're talking about, what do we expect God to do here with Calvary Chapel Marietta? What do God expect us to do in the aspect of reaching to the end of the world? Folks, it's always going to come back to that path of power. See, power sounds cool. Power, like, give me the power. There's an aspect of power that's really cool, but what's before that or that path to that power, as was then, is so is now, is prayer. Getting a little bit of calluses on our knees. Whatever your opinion is on this part of Scripture, and we'll talk about a few different opinions that came up, on whether Peter made the right decision here and coming up and doing this or not, really is irrelevant because we don't know. See, it doesn't say at the end of this, Peter did the right thing or Peter didn't do the right thing. I think what's important is they went through the right process, right? Prayer, devotion, checking out the scriptures, move to activity. That's awesome, and don't ever forget that. And I believe God gives such grace to any one of us who will move in that vein and makes mistakes. Praise God for somebody that'll move forward and actually get to that place of activity. If it's through prayer first, searching out the scriptures, getting together with other prayer, and then moving forward, you make a mistake at that point, I think God's grace is upon us just to bump us wherever off track. I think it's awesome. Some say it's wrong because, hey, Peter, you limited it to two guys. Out of the 120, it's all you could find was two for God to pick from. That's what some say. Another problem, as some say, it was wrong because you never hear from this guy again. Some say it's wrong because it was Paul that fulfilled that position. Others say it was wrong that Peter did this because he was just, well, he's just being precipitous or he's being rash again. You know Peter. But again, I like that they take initiative and seek to hear from the Spirit on this matter. Again, you see how they did it. Scriptures, prayer. The word is still a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We'll dismantle a few of those arguments, or at least throw out the other side. You never hear from Matthias again? Okay, well, what about the list in verse 13? Do we hear from all these guys again? Do we ever in Scripture hear from Bartholomew again? No. What about Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew? Ever hear of him again, the book of Acts or the rest of the New Testament? No. Stupid argument. Sorry. What about Paul? Well, it could be Paul because he didn't meet the criteria of 21 and 22. 21 and 22, the criteria that he laid out, they couldn't have picked Paul to be able to be in that in that position. He didn't do it. Yeah, he sees the resurrected Lord on the, you know, on the bright light and the road to Emmaus in that sense, but he didn't get to experience. From when? From the baptism, when his ministry started, from John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. The day of the resurrection, we want those. Now, again, there's a lot of the group of the 120 that had been there for that to be able to choose from. Paul wasn't one of them. Peter being rash, give me a break. 10 days of prayer, worship, praise, supplication with 120 disciples seeking the face of God. And what's the immediate thing that happens after this? Chapter 2, verse 1, day of Pentecost, boom, Holy Spirit poured upon them. It wasn't God saying, you guys missed it so far. That wasn't it. Very next thing to take place is the Holy Spirit just being poured out upon them in such a radical way. I don't think he's being rash. And I think we need the 12th because I read Revelation chapter 21 and it says in the new city, Jerusalem, and it talks about the foundation. And there's these 12 foundations. And on each of the foundations was one of the names of the apostles. Well, what name are you going to put on the 12th one? You're not going to put Judas and then scratch it out. I mean, who are you going to put there on the 12th? That sounds like you need a 12th. I don't know. Just trying to stand up for Peter. I beat him up so much in the early part of my ministry. I'm not going to meet him one day, so I'm trying to make up for it now, okay? Just being honest. And then I wonder for the guy for Matthias here. Who's he taking over for, Judas? Was that a good thing or a bad thing? I was just kind of thinking, is this kind of a, you know, I mean, you don't have very big shoes to fill, so that's good. I mean, you just don't mess up really big, okay? And it seems like it's going to be better than the guy that you filled in for. I was just thinking about it. Or, on the other hand, pretty awesome thing. You become an apostle, you know, so that's a pretty cool thing there. Okay, I'll stop thinking out loud. Again, with Matthias, no previous or subsequent reference to him. That's true. But he got to accompany the apostles and Jesus for 3 years of his ministry and saw the resurrected Lord. You try to poo-poo this man away. I don't know. That's pretty awesome to me. I'd be listening to the guy. Oh, you studied under the Rabbi Jesus for 3 years? Oh, and you got to see him raised from the dead? That's pretty awesome. I'm going to hang out with him in heaven. I don't know about you. The monument to Virginia's unknown Confederate dead bears this inscription. Who they were, none knows. What they were, all know. I thought that was good. Kind of the same thing maybe with Matthias here. Who he was, I don't know. But what he ultimately was able to see and be involved with, pretty awesome. Let's wrap up. They do an interesting thing in verse 26. They cast lots. You don't hear that too much in the New Testament. They cast lots. And the lots fell on Matthias. All the way through Scripture, the casting of the lots was a way of recognizing, ascertaining God's will. Lord, what's your will in this matter? And then they would cast lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Which means that which is attributed to chance or fate or luck or coincidence is really determined by God. There is no chance or fate or luck or coincidence. Albert Einstein put it in objecting to quantum theory's use of probability mathematics, he said this, God does not play dice with the universe. God has a will. God has a plan. God has a way. The priests had this Urim and Thummim, Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. Not exactly sure what it was, probably a couple of pebbles with either different markings on them or different colors. It would be placed in the high priest's pouch and his breastplate. The Urim and the Thummim is interesting because in the Hebrew alphabet, it starts with the Aleph and the Taf, the A and the Z, or the Alpha and the Omega is what these two represented. It meant Urim, lights, and the other word, Thummim, was lights and perfections. Different ways of doing this. Sometimes wood pieces were used, other times it was pebbles, other times it was pieces of pottery. Sometimes they would take a narrow bottle or a bottle with a narrow neck and they would put in these little wood chunks and they'd put it inside of that. And then they'd fill it with water, which would make them float to the top. And then the first one to come out, the neck would be so thin, only one can escape at a time. And so with that, they would be able to see which one was the first one out. In other ways, they had a larger container where they could actually kind of reach in as we would at a raffle ticket and reach in and draw one out. Another way was it'd be more like dice when they cast lots, like the Roman soldiers there. Actually, the rolling of, we have bone pieces today in the museum over in Jerusalem with different markings on these bone. They're almost, some of our bones are almost square like the one in our foot. They would take and roll those out and it would be kind of a dice. Seemed to be kind of a lower plane of spirituality. And this is in fact the very last time where we see this taking place right here. But remember, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Remember, the bonds of the Old Testament tradition still understandably strong would be through the rest of that century. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would lead the apostles by perception and insight. They wouldn't need this anymore. But this was tradition. This is what they did. This is how they knew. This is how to find the heart of God. We don't need that today. Because again, we spill into chapter 2 of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. He says, I will lead you into all truth. You don't have to roll dice anymore to get the will of God. I'm going to lead you into all truth. And so it's kind of what's going on there. We'll continue next week. And again, history's most powerful prayer meeting. Next week will be a lot of fun with Pentecost there. Until next week, if you're neglecting prayer, you're probably traveling too fast to hear the sound of God's voice. If you're neglecting prayer, you'll probably travel too fast to know whether you're in the center of His will. We all need to slow down before, like that F-11 tiger, we shoot ourselves down. So let's stop doing drive-by prayers with God. Slow down, pray first, and then move forward. Let's pray. Father, we pray for our prayer meetings here at the church. Lord, that we would understand that aspect of agreement and praying with one another and that unity, that one accord. Lord, that we would get and understand, Lord, that one word out of this whole text this morning. Oh, Lord, help us to be able to understand that and apply that in our personal life and in our church life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would place a flame under each of our prayer meetings, those times together where we seek your face and get honest with each other and confess sin and pray for the things of the church and our world. Add to our prayer meetings, Lord. Stir us up. Teach us, Lord, how to pray and get us on that path to power. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, please.